There's a something that happens at every celebration. It might be a birthday, it might be a national holiday like a Christmas or a Thanksgiving, and it brings us together. And you may never say the words, but there's always like this dynamic that happens. It's called the remember when. And it could be remember when you know, we tried to do something different with the turkey and it was a big mess. Or remember when Aunt Carol brought her stuffing and, you know, she forgot to put an ingredient in it. Or this is my favorite one from our house. It's when Mary was trying to reproduce her grandmother's recipe for gravy and there was an important ingredient left out. And we were all thinking, this doesn't taste like Grandma Arden's gravy. This is definitely Mary's gravy. there's always those remember wins. And so God has ordained in the Word, and this is since the beginning, He has ordained feast days that celebrated His favor upon the people of God. He has done things that we can return to in celebration, and these celebrations help the nation of Israel recenter themselves spiritually. It helped them to look back on what God had done, how God had provided, how God had delivered, and it recentered their spirituality. It brought them back to a focus and a worship that was renewed. And so if we've been looking at, beginning last week, certain sacred celebrations that we return to as a New Testament church. And last week we looked at baptism. Obviously, you got, last week was a setup for this week, since we talked about water baptism last week. And today we want to talk about the Lord's table. And we have many names for that. Some call it the Lord's table, some call it communion, some call it the Eucharist. So we want to look at that as a sacred celebration that brings us back to the life-changing grace that God has demonstrated toward us. And as we look at the Lord's table, we return to it with a sense of passion. It wasn't just the beginning of Jesus' passion. We're invited to return to it with a sense of passion, to let our emotions be stirred. And so simply this today, our theme is that the passion of the Lord's table returns us to the power of the cross. So as we look at that, let's begin with what I think Jesus was connecting in terms of an Old Testament celebration and the beginning of a New Testament celebration. So Luke 22 occurs on the day of Passover. In fact, Thursday of Jesus' what we call his Passion Week would have been the day that began the first day of Passover and began with what we call the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is just hours before Jesus becomes the Passover Lamb himself, the Lamb of God. And so it's a day of celebration and commemoration of God's past grace. In fact, what God did to the people of Israel way back in the beginning of the Old Testament. And yet Jesus takes that and institutes a new celebration that we look at and we call the Lord's Supper or again or communion or the Eucharist. To put it another way, this is the evening that Jesus brings to an end an old covenant and the Old Testament and brings in the new covenant and the New Testament. He goes from Passover, which is Old Testament, Passover to the Lord's table, which is this new memorial feast that we celebrate. And so let's review Passover for a minute. What was Passover about? Well, Passover was the people of Israel remembering how God delivered them and created that whole Exodus journey where they were slaves in Egypt and they were oppressed. And they were under the heavy hand of Pharaoh, and God delivered them through the leadership of Moses. And how many have seen the movie? There were a series of plagues that happened, and that compelled Pharaoh to eventually relent. And he was so distraught over what was happening in his nation that he allowed the Jewish people to go free. Now, the final plague came with, you remember the plague? The angel of death, and he came and claimed the firstborn of every man and animal, unless you had sacrificed a lamb and applied the blood on the doorposts of the home, then the angel of death would pass by. Now, this was the beginning of the first Passover. The first Passover revealed that deliverance from judgment requires what? Death. Either the death of your firstborn or the death of your certain parts of your livestock, or a sacrificial lamb. a lamb whose blood was applied to the doorpost. You think that's kind of, you know, that's gruesome. Well, what do we have emblematic in that? It's that judgment is never pretty. Something always suffers in judgment. Something always has to give its last breath when it comes to judgment. And it can either be our paying for sin or it can be someone else's. And that's the whole story of the gospel. In the Old Testament, it was made for the Passover celebrated that God made a way for them to be delivered. Either they would be judged for their sin or they would be delivered through the substitution of a lamb's death, a sacrificial lamb. God was saying, I'm going to spare you. I'm going to deliver you from judgment if you observe what I have provided for you, that you make a sacrifice. And over the centuries that passed, and we're talking centuries, we're talking millennia, and that had passed since the first Passover, and century after century after century after century, and sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, people would return to Passover looking back and saying, this was the moment God delivered us. And this is the moment we learned that for our sins to be paid for, something had to die. Something had to be given as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, the reality was that no animal sacrifice was ever completely sufficient. No animal sacrifice was ever satisfactory. And so sacrifices went on and on and on. In fact, Passover and what was called the Day of Atonement, that was a constant reminder that God has made a way for us to be cleansed from our sins, but it is the offering of sacrifices. And it had to happen year after year after year. It was never completely sufficient until Jesus came. And that day came during the Passover, what we call Good Friday. That's when God chose his own lamb and offered him as a sacrifice, Jesus, the Lamb of God. The lamb who was a substitute for sinners. The lamb on whom God's wrath was poured out on his innocence. He took our sin. So verse 14 in Luke 22 is the beginning night of Passover week, and it's followed by 7 days what was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this all had to do with, again, the Old Testament Exodus out of Egypt. Now Friday's coming. Friday's just a few hours away. And exactly the hours of slaughter between 3 and 6, that's when the Passover lambs was killed. Interestingly, that's when Jesus suffered on the cross. The Lamb of God died during that same time period. Not slain by a priest like any other lamb over the centuries, but by God's own willing sacrifice. Jesus, God's Son, became the perfect sacrifice for our sin and became then what we can call the last Passover lamb. And this is all happening on the brink of happening as we read verse 14, the beginning of this last Passover meal. Now, each of the Gospels, what I want you to understand is each of the Gospels give a picture of Passover, and none of them are complete in terms of that you get all you need to know about Passover just in Matthew's account or Luke's account or Mark's account or John's account. In fact, some of their accounts leave out certain details because they're focused on a particular issue. Whereas, for example, if you read John's gospel, he gives a lot of the teaching that Jesus did in John 13 through 16, a lot of the teaching that Jesus did during this meal. And we'll refer back to some of that in just a minute. Luke is primarily concerned with a theme. And his theme is simply this, that this Passover meal was giving way to what Jesus was doing to bring forth the new covenant. And we'll talk about that in just a minute as well. Interestingly, Luke is really brief. In fact, he's one of the briefest of all four accounts. And in fact, Luke writes his testimony about 30 years after the real events. 30 years. In fact, the church has grown. It's expanded into Gentile territory. Paul has already written 1 Corinthians 11, where he teaches a lot on the Last Supper and communion. And so Luke is writing this way after the fact, and it's almost as though Luke is really not concerned so much with Passover as much as he's wanting to tell us what happened, what was occurring in that moment. And so it's very brief, but let's look at verse 14 again. This is where one celebration comes to an end. He said, when the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Now, this is the beginning of Passover. This is the sunset of Thursday where Passover is beginning to take place. It's a traditional meal. And it's very important to Jesus because he couldn't be roaming the streets. Already this time, there's a conspiracy underway to arrest Jesus, to imprison him, and try him for blasphemy. So this is something that took place. It was an intimate, out-of-the-way setting for the disciples and Jesus to celebrate Passover. Now, Passover is a long meal. In fact, by this time, tradition had built up that the Passover was a very long, we're talking about hours. I mean, this is not something that fits, you know, a family with a lot of young kids, right, in our time. This would be a horrible experience because it took so long. It was so orchestrated and so drawn out. And so this happened over a period of hours. It's not like, you know, now we can sit down on Thanksgiving. If you're like me, I mean, I can put away food fast. And conversation is secondary. You know what I mean? How many of you guys are, if you be really honest, you'd say, yeah, turkey stuffing, bring on the dessert. There's football on. Right, the meal's over. It's time for football. Right, so but this was a long celebration, and during the celebration, there was not just kind of the sequence of the meal, but there was a lot of conversation, a lot of teaching. In fact, that's where John 13 and 16 kind of gives us some information about what was said during the Passover meal. It's very different than the original Passover. You might recall that in the original Passover, if you read Exodus, they were to have their loins girded, which means like they had everything ready to go. They had their shoes on. They had their staffs ready. In fact, much of the meal was taken standing. Isn't that a terrible habit? Anyone else have that habit? You know, you got to eat fast, so you don't even sit down to eat. You got stuff to do. That was the impression. The Exodus is coming. God's going to deliver. And when Pharaoh says you can go, you better be ready to go. So this was a little different. So here's how Passover would have gone down in Jesus' day. And we have lots of indications of this in history. And so I just want to summarize a lot of that for you and talk about how they would have proceeded. The first that would come was the cup of red wine. And there would be four at every Passover. The first cup comes right after the initial giving of thanks. And by the way, this was a very diluted wine. I'm not going to get into alcoholic versus non-alcoholic. I will tell you this, that the Jewish people frowned upon hints of unrighteousness at sacred feasts. And so this was a doubly diluted wine. In fact, it was a new wine. It was more likely a fresh grape juice that had time for fermentation. And then it was diluted because in their mind, this was a feast that was about centering themselves on God. They knew drunkenness was a sin, that revelry was sin. And they didn't want that attached to this moment. And that's important because there were four cups of wine served during the meal. So again, it was very diluted. And so a couple of things would happen. This first cup of red wine was called the cup of blessing. And they would the head of the table would hold the cup and speak the blessings of God, begin to recite praises to God, recount the blessings of God upon the family. And they would wash their hands. And this was both washed, useful for cleanliness as well as part of the ceremony. And they would recognize their own need for spiritual cleansing. That was all part of and tied up in this. And if they're going to commemorate the deliverance of God, they want to make sure their hearts are right. Because they're looking back centuries ago when God took them out of slavery and made them free. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever been to maybe someone's retirement party or someone's you have very little relationship with them, or maybe you were part of someone's birthday you dragged to as a kid and you thought, I don't know who this person is. I mean, I don't know what's going on. I appreciate all the nice things said about this person, but I don't even know who this person is. I mean, you ever been there? You're kind of in the celebration, but it's like really not anything you feel. Okay, now I want you to remember centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries have passed since the first Exodus. And they're thinking, yeah, you know, we were made a free people, but honestly now, Roman occupiers are now occupy our land. I mean, we know God delivered us in the past, but this is a celebration about something ancient. It wasn't a celebration they had personal ownership of. You understand this? They could recount their independence. But like you and I celebrate 4th of July. I mean, we go with 4th of July fireworks and hot dogs and whatever. And we think of the freedom that's inherent in our nation. But we weren't there celebrating the battle when the independence from Britain came for us, were we? So it's a way we remind ourselves of some principle, some truth. But we don't have as much ownership of it. This is important. So they're going through the celebration and Jesus is leading it. After the cleansing, there was the eating of bitter herbs, and that was to symbolize the bitterness of bondage. And they would dip pieces of bread in a paste, kind of like a hummus, but it had some fruits and nuts and stuff like that in it, and the bitter herbs. And that was made to remind them of their captivity before God set them free. And then would come the singing of the Hallel. And the Hallel, you can find it in Psalm 113 to 118, which are just psalms of praise to God. And so they would work through singing. It was the same song list every year, all right? Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And they would sing that. And then the head of the table, in this case, would have been Jesus. He would have given what's called the Haggadah, which is an explanation of those psalms and what they meant. Now look down to verse 15. This is stringing out for hours and hours. And the kids are wanting to go home and, you know, play PlayStation and stuff like that. And they're getting all anxious. And this is the point where Jesus would have said in verse 15, he said, I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until the meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, this is really strong language. In fact, it's hard for us to get it in English because the Greek New Testament would read something like this. He said, with eagerness upon eagerness, I am eager to do this. Or with desire upon desire, I have desired to share this meal with you. We just can't get the full impact of that. Jesus is saying something very passionate. He's saying, there's nothing else more important in my life at this moment than to be here with you, doing this with you. There's nothing more pressing upon my life, nothing more prioritized in my life than this moment of this hour and this feast with you. And why would he say that? Let me suggest to you that it reveals Jesus' passion, knowing that it's only hours away and he knows what's coming. He knows that he's going to be arrested in the night. He knows that he's going to be put through mock trials during the day. He knows that he's going to be put on a cross. He knows that he's going to be dead before the next sunset and in the grave. He knows, and this is no surprise, but on the last night, as he's saying, I've desired to celebrate this with you, he's saying, I'm here to fulfill the covenant, the old covenant, what God has told us that we should do to celebrate this feast, but I also know what's coming for me. And this is the most important thing I could do at this moment, is to sit down with you before I suffer, before I give my life and for the purpose which God has given me to come. So Jesus is very passionate about this. And this Passover, you understand, he celebrated this every year of his life, just like the disciples, every year of their lives. And Jesus is saying, for every year of my life, I've been celebrating the Passover. But you understand this? This is the last one he'll celebrate. This is the last meal that points forward to a coming Messiah. He is the Lamb of God. As the lamb of the meal is roasted and been served for the people to consume, you see this? Jesus is looking on the very emblem that points to him and says, I am the sacrifice. I am the Lamb of God, not given for the sins of a family over a period of maybe a year. I'm being given for the sin of the world. I'm eager to do this with you. I'm eager to share this with you. This means everything to me. And the emotion, just I believe the emotion is welling up inside. It's beginning to pour out. And he says in verse 16, for I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It means that the kingdom of God is going to bring about a fulfillment that will probably include another Passover. But it won't be looking back to Exodus. It looks back at what is about to happen to Jesus. From Gethsemane to the courts of Herod and Pilate and eventually to the cross. The bruising and the suffering and the accusation, him taking on the sin of the world. And Jesus says, this is something that one day I'll do with you. I won't drink the wine now, but there's coming a day that I will. Now, what does this assume? I'm going to stop here and finish the rest of the message next week. What does this assume? It assumes that the Son of Man, the Lamb of God, who laid down his life, could not be held in the grave. Dying people, dead people, don't eat again. Living people do. Living people will. And here's the implication, I think, and we have this in the fulfillment of Jesus rising from the grave, giving us the Holy Spirit. Romans says it this way, if the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will quicken your body, he will give you life. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to die so that you and I would have life. And returning to communion, returning to the Lord's table where we serve the bread and the cup. Now we could do that a lot. There's a lot of different traditions and a lot of different ways to do that. But the point is that when we come, we remember. When we come, we think with, and I think we should think with passion. I think Jesus has moved to a point of emotional, demonstrated passion. And we know that hours after this, he's in Gethsemane, and the stress and the trial is so heavy upon him. The scriptures say that he began to sweat great drops of blood. What that implies was the stress was so heavy that capillaries began to burst around his forehead, and he began to sweat. And the blood that mingled from the capillaries into his sweat glands began to pour forth great drops of blood in his stress and his agony. But the suffering was for the atonement. And the atonement was for life. The atonement was that you might have life. Now, it brings us to a moment of faith. When we receive communion, we remember, but we also take in, right? We take in the bread and the cup. That's an act of faith. That's what receiving Jesus is about. It's an act of faith. You know, there's all sorts of terminology that people try to describe communion with. Some call it a sacrament. And in that, they're thinking that there's a release of God's grace that saves. Just like some people think that water baptism is the saving of a person. It doesn't save. Communion doesn't save anybody. Baptism doesn't save anybody. It's faith in Jesus that saves. And as we return to the celebrations, we're saying, thank you, Lord. We remind ourselves of your grace and your kindness to us.
Open up the sky and breathe on us. Let the earth shake until you're dead. Let the people know that you are God. I'm ready for you to come.